Tonight, we're going to finish up chapter 13 and move on into chapter 14. Last week in chapter 13 of the Gospel of Luke, we were dealing with repentance and Sabbath healings. We ended when we were looking at verse 29, when we were looking at decisions for the city and the people of God, the centrality of Jerusalem, verse 30, the centrality of Jerusalem in Jesus' ministry, not only his public ministry, but now as he's on his way to the place of death that he has come to face. And he laments over Jerusalem and what he is going to face there, but also how Jerusalem has treated him, treated the prophets, how they should have understood who he is, but have missed the point. And it's G under the last section of the outline from last week, the warning that he receives. He ended in verse 30, "Indeed, some are last who will be first, and some are first who will be last." And we talked a little bit about that. Starting in verse 31, "At that very hour, some Pharisees came and said to him, 'Get away from here, for Herod wants to kill you.' And he said to them, 'Go and tell that fox for me, listen, I am casting out demons and performing cures today and tomorrow, and on the third day I finish my work. Yet today, tomorrow, and the next day I must be on my way, because it is impossible for a prophet to be killed outside of Jerusalem.' Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to it, how often have I desired to gather your children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, and you were not willing. See, your house is left to you. And I tell you, you will not see me until the time comes when you say, 'Blessed is the one who comes in the name of the Lord.'" In this particular case, Jesus is moving along, and some of the Pharisees come rushing up to him. He's got these crowds that he's been teaching, and some of the Pharisees come rushing up to him, and they say, "You know, you really need to get out of here. Herod is looking for you." That's Herod Antipas. "Herod's looking for you, and he wants to kill you." Now, since the Sadducees are the ones that Jesus has really irritated just before this, there are some scholars who think that the Pharisees came rushing up because, as we've seen before, the Pharisees and Sadducees didn't even get along as well as Republicans and Democrats. So there are some scholars who think that the Pharisees were trying to upset and irritate the Sadducees by coming and warning Jesus in their presence. You know, "You better get out of here. Herod might do something to you." A lot of scholars, though, think that it might be the Pharisees' way of trying to scare Jesus into leaving and leaving the people to the Pharisees, because they're following Jesus. They're not listening to the Pharisees and the Sadducees. They're following Jesus around, and by coming and threatening Jesus, perhaps they're hoping that he'll get scared and he'll say, "Well, I better go somewhere else," and then they can try to undo what he's been doing and what he's been saying. Get back some of the power and the authority that they thought they had with the people. But Jesus continues on, and he lets them know that his journeys and the miracles he works are an expression of God-given authority. All that he does and his appointed end belong to God. And so when he's saying here, talking about this, and he's saying that I'm casting out demons, performing cures today and tomorrow, and on the third day I finish my work, yet today, tomorrow, and the next day I must be on my way because it's impossible for a prophet to be killed outside of Jerusalem. He's saying even the fulfillment of his fate is in God's hands. And it's interesting that he mentions these 3 days twice here. These 3 days twice. Today, tomorrow, and the third day. Jesus is kind of, in a way, tipping his hand that there will be a time when they think they are rid of him, and yet after or on the third day, he is going to rise. In spite of, because what's happening, they threatened him with death from Herod, and he's, what he's saying is, well, today, tomorrow, and the third day, I'm going to do all this, and yeah, I'm going to go to Jerusalem and be killed, but today, tomorrow, and on the third day, everything is still going to be accomplished. So Jesus is, this is kind of a foreshadowing of Jesus' death and then His resurrection on the third day that we have here. And to fulfill here, to consummate, means that the life of Jesus is moving toward the fulfillment of that plan of salvation. And it's interesting that He places Himself in the same company as the prophets here, accepting His fate. But instead of offering condemnation to these people, Jesus offers salvation. There's still time. O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, you who killed the prophets, would that I could have gathered your children together as a hen gathers her brood or her chicks. Even in this particular instance, Jesus offers salvation in which those who are last can be among the first, and those who would be His enemies can even participate. Because who's He talking to? Not just the common people here. He's talking to those Pharisees that have just come to Him and said, you need to leave or you're going to be killed. And he tells them, I would love to have you come and share in this salvation. The hen gathering her brood or her chicks is that description that people would have been fully aware of. You know, a hen can be just like... Anybody ever get after the goslings? I'm not talking about Kate plus eight. I'm talking about a goose and her goslings. You go after the goslings, what's going to happen? They'll come after you in a heartbeat. And they won't just stop when you turn around and start running the other way. They'll chase you. They'll chase you until you get way out of the way, and then they'll come back, but they'll keep turning around and looking. It's that care, that instinct. Well, what Jesus is saying here is, you know, on behalf of God, He said, I would love to gather you like that and to protect you as a hen protects her chicks. But your house, the city of the devout, the city that thinks it knows all there is to know about God, Jerusalem, is a very prideful place. And very hypocritical. There was one ancient rabbinic teacher who said, if there were 100 parts of hypocrisy and pride in the world, 99 of them would be found in Jerusalem. That's how prideful and hypocritical Jerusalem and Jerusalem religion became on some occasions. And we're talking about a rabbi saying this about Jerusalem. If you took all the pride and hypocrisy in the known world at the time, the world he knew, and divided it into 100 parts, 99 of them would have to be stuck in Jerusalem. And so Jesus is warning here. They thought they knew all about God, everything there was to know about God, and that was it. And this statement about your house will be forsaken is a reference most likely to the later fall of Jerusalem, which occurred under the Romans in AD 70. Not only when Jerusalem is ransacked, but when the temple is destroyed. Unless they repent. And the primary they that need to repent are the religious leadership. That is to realize they really don't fully understand everything about God, that they can learn some things about God, and that they're actually leading the people astray. And what they need to do is repent and be more open to God's leading, so that then the people will follow and be more open to God's leading. And when he says, you will not see me until the time comes when you say, blessed is the one who comes in the name of the Lord, is actually a reference to his triumphal entry. He says, you know, I'm going to be out here, I'm going to be teaching, I'm going to be moving. I'm not going to Jerusalem yet. But the next time you see me, speaking to the Pharisees and Sadducees, is the day that you hear, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. And on Palm Sunday, what were the people going before him and behind shouting? Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the kingdom of our father David that is coming. Hosanna! And it's at that point in time where the Pharisees will end up really, along with the Sadducees, they'll get together and decide, we can fix this thing real quick. Unlike the prophets, however, Jesus speaks and acts on His own authority. In Jesus, God's living presence is coming first to Jerusalem and then to the rest of the world in a way that it has not come before. And His actions are both a call to repentance and a proclamation of salvation, because He shows the human situation and the situation of God, who maintains His love for humankind all the way to the cross. He's ready to go and show that love. It's interesting, there seems to be no room in the world for God at this particular point in time, and yet the divine God comes to the world and comes in Jesus. And yet He still is issuing that invitation to repent, to come back. To repent and come back. It's kind of like the statement we made this morning from Martin Niemöller. God is not even the enemy of His enemies. God prefers forgiveness and life to destruction. And that's what Jesus is trying to tell them here. He's saying, you know, Jerusalem, you've killed the prophets. A prophet, and what He's saying is, it's impossible for a prophet to be killed outside of Jerusalem. Of course, where is he going to be killed? Actually, outside the city walls. But what He's saying is, the way you all act, no true prophet is ever killed anywhere else. You always bring him to Jerusalem and kill him. Right in the shadow of the temple, almost. And so He's warning them here that they need to stop for a few moments. They need to recognize that God is offering them an opportunity to gain something that they have lost, something they've put on the back burner. Probably something locked in the closet that we can't get to. And so this is that, once again, that call. But the call, remember, Jesus' teaching is always linked to the call to repentance and some kind of healing. And what He's offering them is not physical healing. I mean, the Pharisees and the Sadducees especially were very well to do. And if they needed a doctor, I mean, they could take care of themselves. They could pay for whatever. They could do all of that. He's not calling for a physical healing here. He's calling for that spiritual healing, which they would say, well, I don't need that. Look at me. This is who I am. But Jesus is offering them that opportunity to see themselves as God might see them. And in chapter 14, He has an opportunity to do even more. Now, some people think that Luke just kind of skips over a period, and because he says, on one occasion. Others think that He's doing this here, this lament over Jerusalem, and as He goes into the next town, He's invited by a Pharisee to dinner. But in either case, it is interesting, I think, to note that how Luke records this here. He's just dealing with Pharisees and telling them they still have an opportunity to repent, even though they keep turning their backs on the true message of God. And then in chapter 14, he's at house, at dinner, with a Pharisee, a Pharisaic ruler, and his guests, most of whom, who do you think most of his guests might be? This ruler of the Pharisees is having a big banquet and invited Jesus. Pharisees, that's right. Jerry and Melissa, Pharisees. Invited guests that were like him. And if he got in trouble, if the table talk, you know, I've been told a lot of times, and I've been told a lot of times over the years, some of the worst subjects to be discussing at dinner are religion and politics. Well, religion, politics, and family matters. Family matters of a type where one's not doing like the others think they should be. But especially religion and politics. Well, the Pharisee figures Jesus is going to be there. This is, you know, he's well known. This is a celebrity. And he's sure guarantee you, he is sure that the table talk is going to turn to religion. And he wants to have some folks there to back him up. So, on one occasion, when Jesus was going to the house of a leader of the Pharisees to eat a meal on the Sabbath, so this meal would have been prepared on Friday, kept warm, and now they're eating it on the Sabbath. They put it in the slow cooker, the crock pot, kept it going. Had it on low. I can fix some venison roasts and have them on low and serve those things over. Rice with gravy. Be crumbly and falling apart. And I've had people that said they'd never eat deer meat. Said, boy, this sure is good. I wait to tell them what it is. But anyway, and I cook it in the crock pot. So, crock pot on low. But anyway, so it's on the Sabbath. So there's no work taking place here. Except for the women serving them. It's amazing how that happens. The men can't work. The women can't cook. They got to start it the night before and keep it going. But when it comes to being served, the women have to serve. But guess what? The Pharisees, it says, were watching him closely. They were just waiting for a misstep. Because Jesus has done a number of things on the Sabbath, right? He's healed people on the Sabbath. He's done things. And oftentimes, what's really interesting is, oftentimes when someone who was wealthy or had power had special guests in and had a big banquet like this, they would actually leave the door open to the outside so that passersby could marvel at all this talent and all this power that was gathered in one place. I guess it might be kind of like walking through Capitol Hill and walking by the Senate dining room with the doors open and all these senators gathered in the Senate dining room. Yeah. You know, all this power. And so they're there, they're eating, and suddenly, just then, in front of him, there was a man who had dropsy. Now, that doesn't mean he was dropping his cup and breaking it or anything like that. Dropsy was a disease where excess fluids gathered in the body, particularly from kidney and heart disorders. There was kind of a cause and effect theology among many of the people back then that somebody... they must have done something really bad, and this is the effect of what they've done. And actually, in some places in the Middle East during this period, dropsy was considered a sexually transmitted disease. So this is not somebody that's been invited to the dinner. This is somebody that wandered in off the streets. Just wandered in off the streets. And so he wanders in, and he's in front of Jesus. And Jesus asked the lawyers and Pharisees. It's interesting, before healing, Jesus knows what he's going to do. And they're all waiting to see what he's going to do. And he throws out this preemptive strike. He asks them a question. Is it lawful to cure people on the Sabbath or not? And they sat there with their mouths closed. You know, feasting was appropriate on the Sabbath to show joy because of God's grace. You've got this guy here. You've got all these invited leaders who are sitting in a particular order. So the guests are watching Jesus. This passerby comes in. And so Jesus says, all right, is it lawful or not? And nobody says anything. Kind of like a lot of times in teaching classes, it's amazing. You know, these people are supposed to be really smart. They got out of high school and they had good SAT scores on. You ask a question and it's just, you hear the crickets chirping in the background because nobody wants to answer. Well, that's the case here. They might have set him up, William. They might have had this guy. Somebody might have shoved this guy in the door and he comes stumbling in. That's a possibility. Especially since they're there watching him. But you know, Jesus doesn't always have to be set up. But they might have set him up. And so he says, is it lawful or not? And they don't say anything. So Jesus says, took the man and healed him and sent him away. And they still don't say anything. They're fuming, but they still don't say anything. And this is one of the five Sabbath healings that Luke records. And Jesus says, if one of you has a child or an ox that's fallen into a well. Now, I know some of your translations say a donkey or an ox. Right? This translation, actually, they chose child. The word is actually from the Aramaic here. And New Testament and Aramaic scholar Matthew Black says that it's a rather generic Aramaic word that's carried over into the text. And the word for donkey, I don't know if this is appropriate or not. Y'all have to decide. The word for donkey and the word for son are not that different in the Aramaic language. But they're not. There's not that much difference in the spelling for the word for donkey and the word for son. If anybody's ever had a son that acted like a donkey. Yes, there are. There are. If any of you has a donkey or an ox or a child or an ox, either one, that has fallen into a well, will you not immediately pull it out on the Sabbath day? And they could not reply. Why couldn't they reply? Because you know what their answer would be, according to the law? Yeah. Absolutely. Absolutely. The law allowed for animals, and this comes from Deuteronomy 22, for animals being helped if their life was threatened. And Jesus is saying helping or healing a person is a greater duty than it is to help an animal. He knows what they're thinking. He knows what they've done in the past when he's healed somebody and how they've reacted. So he challenges them here. Basically, the religious leadership here is only interested in keeping the status quo, and Jesus is interested in people and in helping people. And they could not reply because Jesus has got them between the rock and the hard place. They thought they had him cornered. He's backed them into a corner now. And so he looks around and at them. They're all sitting here. And he looks around. He looks at the ruler and he looks at other people. And he's become familiar with some of these folks by now because they keep showing up and creating problems. When he noticed how the guests chose the places of honor, he told them a parable. And this parable really has to do with, it comes in proximity with this healing, has to do with self-righteousness and true humility and recognizing who you truly are. This man with dropsy was still a child of God, every bit as much as the ruler of the Pharisees that owned that house. And so Jesus thinks, I'll tell you a story. When you're invited by someone to a wedding banquet, do not sit down at the place of honor in case someone more distinguished than you has been invited by your host. And the host who invited both of you may come and say, give this person your place, and then in disgrace, you would start to take the lowest place. Now, not the next lowest, but because you had jumped the gun and thought you were better than you were in society, you would have had to have gone to the last seat available. The lowest seat available. Now, this meal is both earthly and messianic or heavenly, he's talking about here. Some people would try, and what have the religious leaders tried to do? They've tried to say they're going to have the places of honor at the messianic banquet, the kingdom of God. That's what they think. And Jesus is saying, you folks don't even know the proper way to sit here, much less with God. And he notes that people oftentimes jockey for position. People of power, people of authority, oftentimes jockey for position. Now, I know we don't see that very much in our society. But one of those rare occasions that you'll see it is whenever, regardless of the party, whenever a president makes a speech before both houses of Congress, there are people practically stomping on each other to be seen in the camera speaking to the president, whether they agree with him or not. Right? They jockey for position, trying to get there. And then some of those that get the face stuck right in there and they're they're smiling and shaking his hand. As soon as the speech is over, they're out there spitting vitriol, regardless of which party is in power. Right? So they're just jockeying for position to be seen nearest the host. And so we find Jesus then says, when you do that, don't do, for the host may do this and say, give this person your place. But when you are invited, go and sit down at a lower place. So when your host comes in, he may say to you, friend, wait a minute, you don't belong here. You need to move up higher. Then you will be honored in the presence of all who sit at the table with you. For all who exalt themselves will be humbled, and those who humble themselves will be exalted. He said also to the one who had invited him, looked at the host, when you give a luncheon or a dinner, do not invite your friends or your brothers or your relatives or rich neighbors, in case they may invite you in return and you would be repaid. Yeah, there are some folks out there, the folks they include is because they're either going to get a gift or there's going to be reciprocity. But when you give a banquet, invite the poor, the crippled, the lame, and the blind, and you will be blessed because they cannot repay you. You will be repaid at the resurrection of the righteous. Jesus here is speaking about God's order in things. Egotism and disregard or disdain for others actually lessens your place of honor. And in God's scheme of things, it will lessen your place of honor if you make it into the Messianic banquet. A person who does not seek to be preferred over others is the person that will be honored by God. That's what Jesus is saying. If you're jockeying for position, God's not going to honor you for that. The person who seeks to stay in the background, not so they'll get a better position. You know, there's some people who are, their greatest characteristics, their humility. Just ask them, they'll tell you. But what Jesus is saying is if you're staying back in the background, not hoping that somebody will come and get you, but because you have this proper sense of understanding and humility and that you consider others before you, you're the one that God will end up recognizing, that God will end up giving the place of honor, because it's genuine humility. Humility is a mark of true greatness. But as I said, not the kind of humility as Don Knotts, you know, in The Ghost of Mr. Chicken, you know, where you know, you're scared to death. But a well-controlled person who can be free to aid others instead of lifting up self. Because who is it that truly humbles and exalts, Jesus said? It's God. It's God who does this. So don't start at the higher place. Start at a lower place. And then your host may come and say, friend. Notice he didn't say buddy or he didn't say Mr. So-and-so. He says, friend, come. You deserve a higher place. What he's saying here is that God will come to you as your friend and say, you know, you won't have to be afraid, but he'll treat you as a friend, a close confidant. The host was just as self-centered as anybody, because typically back then you invited, if you were a person of power and money, you invited folks who had power and money. Your chips in the game. Favors to call in. I know of people in years past, the first question they ask themselves if they decided to help somebody or do something for somebody or make a call on somebody is, how's this going to come back and help me later? I know that for a fact because I've heard them say it. The way I handle folks is I look to see what I'm going to get out of it down the road, or what favor I can call in. And Jesus said, that's not, the theory of reciprocity is not the attitude that you should have, because that ends up leading to cliquishness. In fact, he says, what you need to do is invite people who can't pay you back. If you're going to have a banquet, and you're going to celebrate it, and you're going to flaunt the fact you got this banquet out here, you've got the money, you've got the power, you've got the authority. Invite people who can't pay you back and treat them just like the people who can pay you back. Actually, part of what he's pointing at is which one of us is really worthy of God inviting us on our own merit. And it shocks those because physical defects had religious implications. The maimed, the lame, the blind could not fully participate in the religious community because they obviously were major sinners. And in society, and especially in religious connotations in Judaism, well, not just in Judaism, but other religions in the Middle East, but in Judaism of the day, these kinds of folks were seen as unfit to come in the presence of and associate with people who were considered the righteous, the privileged few. If you had a disease, if you were lame, if you were blind, you were unfit to even come in the presence of some of these folks, or so they thought. Jesus says, you have to invite those, as Charles Talbot says, those against whom we have the deepest prejudices and would likely exclude. Why? Because they are still children of God as well. And people who do this will be recipients of God's love, which goes out to those who cannot reciprocate. Unselfish love and goodwill have eternal significance. There were some people in Jewish religious circles who had the belief that the resurrection would be for the righteous and the just only. But righteous and just were judged by their standards and their legalism, not by God's particular standard. And it's interesting, Jesus uses the phrase here, you will be repaid at the resurrection of the righteous. Once again, this time he's talking to Pharisees, and Pharisees believed in a resurrection. Sadducees didn't. The Pharisees believed in a resurrection, and they believed that the spirit, the soul, and the body would be united once again, and they would be rewarded together if they were righteous. They would be punished together if they were not. And so there's this warning about the consequences of not inviting the outcasts, but of becoming cliquish. That warning still goes today. Although we would much rather be surrounded by people who are like us and like us and we like, right? I would. I mean, we're more comfortable with that kind of situation. But Jesus says, if that's all you look for is those people who are like you or can return the favor, then you're not looking at people as God looks at them, with the opportunities to be forgiven, the opportunities to be made whole. Even though you might not be able to make them physically whole, the hole in the spirit can be filled. And oftentimes, the hole in the spirit is much more, to have a hole in the spirit is much more damaging. You know, we have that old saying, sticks and stones may break my bones, but words or names can never harm me. Yeah, right. We can heal from broken bones a whole lot quicker than we can heal from broken hearts, right? And I'm not just talking about when your girlfriend says, I don't love you anymore, because you passed a note in study hall to somebody else. But the words, the names, the things that sometimes we say before we even think, and then we just go right on. That's one of the things that has really, and I know there have always been people around who can turn the air blue. Right? With their language. But one of the things, and one of the things that I'm really concerned about with, just kind of as a pause here, really concerned about with, I start to say current high school and college generation, but even further down, is the way people just throw out whatever. I mean, just spit hatred and vitriol and everything and just go on about it like it's nothing. We've gotten to that point. Of course, I will tell you that in the past there have been some discussions around when some of those things have happened around here with different kids and that kind of stuff. And I found out a number of years ago, I made the mistake by saying, well, quite frankly, so and so was just stupid for doing that. A little bit later, we're in office, and Vicki said, well. She said, I know different people have different, but among the words banned in our house are stupid and hate. I said, I guess I need to come up with another word, right? And a few minutes later, I looked at her and I said, I know, they're just simply imbecilic. But we often say things before we even think about the consequences. But I really am concerned. And we've had some folks go at each other, who are even kin to each other, and turn in the air blue, and then they regret it later on. Our David was not that way to turn the air blue, but our David is one who could say something, he'd get mad, he'd say something that fast, and hurt you, I mean, cut you all the way to the bone. And seemed to mean it, and 10 minutes later he was back apologizing. Because he felt bad, because he spoke without, so that's something he worked on growing up. Your daughter too. One of your daughters, right? Yeah. I'm sure nobody else in here has ever had a child that did anything like that. But I really do have a concern about what's happening these days around, because people seem, we laugh at it and all, and I'm no prude. I know a lot of those words too, and I used to be able to string a whole bunch of them together regularly if I had the mind to. Strange thing is, the only thing I remember from German just about is how to tell somebody off. So I don't speak German very often, but words can really hurt, and attitudes with which they're said can damage somebody a whole lot worse than broken bones. Martha Glenn's hip will heal, and it'll heal a whole lot quicker than if somebody walks up to her and just really rants and raves, right? Yeah. Yeah. Or we T-bone them.
Yeah. Great quote, Dr. Hearn. Cursing is a sign of deficient vocabulary, limited vocabulary.
Yeah.
They can't think of a decent way to criticize.
Or it's become so acceptable that people don't try to think of something. Yeah, and that's true, Bruce. And thanks for saying that. When I was growing up, I had the parent of a friend of mine to say one time when we were just kind of hanging out, and his son just spouted something out, used a couple of expletives, and I kind of chuckled, and his dad turned around and said, you know, swearing is a sign of a small mind. So, same thing. Yeah. Yeah. Undeveloped vocabulary. His was a small mind. Well, it can be. It very much can be a cultural thing. But it tends to become, and it has tended to become more and more acceptable throughout American culture, period. Yeah. And I know we digress a little bit here, but that's okay. Sometimes we need to. I think it's really the crippled, the lame, the blind, the poor were made to feel like a lot of those expletives. And sometimes we do that, and we may not cuss somebody out, but the way we look at them, the way we treat them, makes them feel like, you know, they'd much rather us do that than treat them the way we have, because we put a hole in their heart. Or what was that song? She shot a hole in my soul. But we do that, and it's very difficult. And what Jesus is saying is, and it's not just inviting people to the banquet. I think the overarching theme here is, if we are cognizant of the way we treat folks who may be different, who may be a little less fortunate in our eyes, then we will find that we're actually helping them as if we invited them to the banquet instead of someone else through life. And we may not be repaid by them, but the payment may be the fact that we see that we've helped heal a heart, heal a spirit, or lift someone up at the moment. It's hard to do sometimes. Well, yeah, and there, but then again, and that's where the easy thing to say is, but we should do it because we should do it. But the reality is, in the back of our minds, we're thinking about, okay, now how can this be used against me? Or I've been burned by somebody when I did this before. I'm not going to be quite as ready to do it again. And that's part of what Jesus is talking about here too, on humility and true righteousness as opposed to self-righteousness and false humility. Yeah, that's a hard thing to do. And I know there are times that that things I'd like to say to somebody, I work it out while I'm riding down the road in the car. If I was talking to this person, interesting thing is, a lot of times there are words that I use that I know they'd have to go look up, which would, you know, I mean, not cuss words, but words that I would use that I know they'd have to go look up, which would satisfy me in my lack of stuff, would make me feel even better because I knew they had to go look them up. Yeah, that would exacerbate the problem, Jim. Very much so. Very much so. But thank you all. I know I've run over tonight 5 minutes. But next Sunday night, if everything works, we're going to go off for a couple of days. Mary and I are going off for a couple of days. But Dr. DeVinny will be here, and he will continue the study in Luke. So he'll get perhaps a different perspective, at least a different view. And a different face in front of you as he goes on in chapter 14 and possibly the beginning of chapter 15. As you go, may we find more ways to help the poor and the lame and the hungry. And not just those that are physically poor, lame, and hungry, but those whose spirits and whose emotional state is poor, lame, or they hunger for a kind word. God bless you. Go in peace. Amen.